Amen. You may be seated, and if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which has already been read for us. This Christmas season, we have been looking at a series of alliteration that begins with the letter P. We began by learning to prepare our hearts as Anna and Simeon helped us to understand what it means to be devout, to focus our hearts, to prepare them so that we may truly see the Christ child in all that we celebrate during this Christmas season. And then with the angels and with the shepherds, we learn to both praise and proclaim, that we are to praise God as the shepherds did with a redeemed praise that reflects our understanding of the good news of the gospel of our salvation. And to proclaim that good news as redeemed people to those who desperately need the good news of the gospel. And today, this morning, we come to our fourth P, if you would, and that is to protect. We find this in a very unusual and overlooked character of the Christmas story, and that is in the person of Joseph. So if you would you please pray with me as we come to the scriptures. Father, now I pray that you would help us to know the fullness of the gospel, the joy that comes from the firm foundation that is ours in Jesus Christ. That firm foundation which is ours from the scriptures, from the doctrines of our holy religion, and from an understanding of all that comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have made it very clear in your word. But I pray now that we would recognize that there is often assault from outside and often even from within. That you would grant us the grace to be a people who protect the gospel of Christ and proclaim it, praise God through it, and that you would continue that in our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the promise of the gospel. The first time the gospel is ever proclaimed is in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, singular, focusing and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, Satan, will strike at his heel, and he will strike at your head. And throughout the course of redemptive history, we see God's redeeming plan of his people, the choosing of Israel, the calling forth of a people, making them into a great nation. And all throughout redemptive history, God is moving towards the cradle and the cross of Jesus Christ. And we see this plan of God being revealed, and throughout redemptive history, we see Satan nipping at the heels of the Christ child that is promised and to come, and the redemption of God and his people. We see this early on in the redemption, in the type of a Christ, which is the person of Moses, who God uses to redeem his people from Pharaoh and from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And you'll remember that as soon as Moses is going to be born, who's going to be used of God to in this plan of redemption of his people, that it is Satan again through Pharaoh who says, kill the babies. Make sure that there's no more male babies. And yet God protects Moses, hides him in this basket in the bulrushes. And therefore, it's not surprising, should never be surprising to us, that when the Redeemer of God's people, the Christ himself, not a type, but Christ himself comes, that Satan would pull out all the stops to seek to kill and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ancient serpent once again raises his head as Herod is told of the birth of the king of the Jews, and he sends his soldiers to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and in the region that are 3 years and younger. And again, Satan is constantly trying to destroy the baby because of the redemptive work of God through him. Well, God protects. In this time of redemptive history, in this moment, in this narrative of Christ, he uses this forgotten and unknown character in the Christmas narrative, the person of Joseph, to protect both Mary and Christ, but more importantly, the doctrine that God is establishing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, Joseph is often referred to by others when they talk about Jesus. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? He's referred to in many gospel accounts by others, but we don't know much about the person of Joseph. For instance, we don't really know Joseph's age. Many biblical historians will speculate that Joseph was most likely an older person. He was older than Mary, and he was. Many have speculated that he was probably a widower who is marrying for the second time, which is common in Eastern culture. And many would think that Joseph probably died early. We know that he's alive when Jesus is 12, because Jesus' parents, not just his mother, but his parents, are referred to in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is questioning the elders in the temple at the age of 12. But that's it. This is really the only passage where Joseph comes into the Christmas narrative and is used of God in the means of protection. And it's actually found in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. Yet this very crucial juncture of redemptive history, God chooses this man, Joseph, not only to physically protect Mary and the baby Jesus, but to protect the glorious doctrines of the Christian faith on which our faith today rests as well. So as we will see, Joseph protects the reputation of Mary, begins by protecting the reputation of Mary. Secondly, he physically protects Jesus and Mary. And then finally, Joseph protects the doctrine of the incarnation. And it's wonderful to see this person because really only two Josephs are known primarily in the scriptures, the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament. And it's interesting that both of them are profoundly godly characters. And I would suggest to you that Joseph is this wonderful, godly man that God, by his grace, has chosen. We often focus on Mary, but Joseph has a profoundly important part to play. And it's really his character that shines in this passage. Notice that it begins with this very important understanding that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That's different from our engagement. It was actually something that in order to leave being betrothed, you had to actually give your wife a certificate of divorce, meaning that the marriage was going to end. But betrothal came often, as we see here, before the consummation of the marriage, but it was very significant and very important. And we recognize from the passage that before they had come together, they were betrothed, and Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now we know that because Matthew tells us that. But Joseph doesn't know that. All Joseph knows is that Mary is pregnant. And in Joseph's eyes, such a revelation would mean adultery. That Mary had been unfaithful to him. And according to Mosaic law, those caught committing adultery could very well have been stoned for their infidelity, and at the very least, they would be publicly shamed. Meaning Joseph had the right to say Mary has been unfaithful and to publicly shame her. But that is not what Joseph does. And this is where his character shines, and really his love for Mary as well. Notice, if you would, in verse 19, that it says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now you can just imagine for a moment the confusion that Joseph would have had. He loved Mary, and Mary had been betrothed to him, and yet here she is pregnant. What is he to do with that reality? And so he does what his character would suggest, and that is that on one hand, Joseph is a just man or a righteous man. In other words, he is a devout follower of God. And he recognizes and realizes that it would be sinful of him to take unto himself somebody who has already been unfaithful to the law of God. This is Joseph in his mind. This is what he knows from the scriptures, and this is what he knows from the situation. And so in the fact that he is a just man, he is not willing to take Mary to be his wife because it would go against the law of God. But on the other hand, Joseph also cares for and loves Mary. And so instead of publicly divorcing her and putting her to shame, he decides to divorce her quietly. In order to be gracious and kind to the person of Mary. And as such, we see this godly man seeking to honor God, both in his obedience to the law of God, but also in his heart for Mary. It's interesting that later on in John's Gospel, it is said of Jesus that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And in some ways, Joseph here is seeking to walk that line. What does it mean to be full of grace and truth? Here's the truth of the situation. Here's the truth of the Word of God. And yet he is profoundly gracious as well as he seeks to know and to understand what it means to walk as a godly man in a very difficult and profound situation. And in a world full of sin, such is the challenge for you and I. In many ways, sin abounds, and we have this confusion between how do we live with truth and how do we live with grace. And God himself tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. But we're to walk in the truth of God's holiness. We're to walk in the recognition of the truthfulness of our sinfulness and our disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we're to walk in a manner that shows the amazing grace of God. And just think about that for a moment, because that's what every one of us has to wrestle with, and that's what Joseph wrestled with here as well. So we live in a world that says grace is to simply overlook sin. Sin no longer matters. That's what it means to be gracious. But that's not where truth lies. And the amazing grace of God and truth come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we're also to live in a world where we speak truthfully about sin. Not just one sin or a sin or that sin or whatever. Truth about our sin. Because it is in the truth of our sin that we receive the amazing grace of God that allows us to graciously present the gospel lovingly, faithfully, and truthfully to to other people. And Joseph exemplifies this in his character here. He protects the reputation of Mary, whom he loves. Secondly, God calls Joseph to physically protect Mary and the baby Jesus. And it's this very important role that God gives to Joseph. Now, when we think of the Christmas story, we think of Mary. Mary's a central figure, if you would, in the Christmas story, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And so we focus on the angel visitation to Mary and how Mary is told what is about to be happened. But if you just take it in an economical way, if you will, there's a number of angel visitations in the Christmas story. Zechariah is visited by an angel when he is in the temple. And you'll remember he is told that John the Baptist is going to be born. Mary at the Annunciation is visited by an angel. Joseph is visited by an angel. The shepherds are visited by the angels. And even the wise men in a dream are, we can assume, are visited by an angel. And all of these have singular visitations. Except for Joseph. Joseph is visited four times by the angel of the Lord. In other words, as Joseph, God says to Joseph, take Mary to be your wife, he now becomes the head of his household, and as such, he is given that role. And now everything doesn't go through Mary. Mary's telling Joseph, well, I think we should do this. No, it goes through Joseph. Because he is the head of his household and he is called by God into this wonderful role to physically protect Mary and the baby Jesus. We see these visitations in Matthew chapter 1 that we just read. Remember, Joseph is pondering divorce, and then the angel of the Lord says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary to be your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And if you just turn the page to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, these are the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. And you'll remember that, again, Joseph obeys immediately. Then Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, when Herod had died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt to tell them to go back. And then in Matthew chapter 2 verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Joseph, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, and the assumption is again by an angel, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And again, Joseph, in his faithfulness to God, fulfills this profound purpose. As Satan comes to destroy the Christ child, it is Joseph who God chooses to use to protect Mary and Jesus physically. Just for a moment, husbands and fathers, when you got married and had children, God gave you a specific role in your family that is unique to you, and it was to protect your family physically and emotionally and spiritually from the attacks of the evil one. Often we think about the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, the office of prophet, priest, and king. And in many ways, God has given parents, both fathers and mothers, those roles to be played out. We're to be prophets to our children. In other words, we're to preach the good news of the gospel to our children. We're to guard the gospel in our homes and to proclaim it as prophets to our children, speaking into the darkness of their life and proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to be priests. We're called to constantly intercede for them before the throne of God in prayer, not speaking simply about them, but interceding before the throne of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the blood of Jesus, pleading on their behalf that God would do in their lives what only God can do. And as a prophet, as a priest, we're to pray with them and for them. And then finally, as a king, we are to be for our family a servant king, protecting them, providing for them, and leading them in holiness and righteousness for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. Boy, wherever you work, your work really begins when you get home. That's what your calling is. You may work wherever you're working, and God will use you there as well, but your first and foremost work is in your family, to be prophet, priest, and king. And we see this exemplified again in the person of Joseph, who fulfills these roles. But then finally, and maybe most importantly, it is Joseph who protects the doctrine of the incarnation. And we see this, if you will, in this passage in a very, very particular way. Look with me at verses 20 and 23, if you would. In verses 20 and 23, we are told that God told Joseph about what he was going to do. So in instructing Joseph to take Mary as his wife, he says this. He speaks of the holy conception of Christ. Therefore, as revealed to Mary, because the child within Mary is of the Holy Spirit, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High God. And just ponder that for just a moment. Michael Card sings a wonderful song, and if I had any forethought, I would have had Terry sing Joseph's song. It's a beautiful song. Joseph is entrusted with the Son of God, not his son, but he's entrusted with the Son of God, the Most High God. And Joseph, God reveals to Joseph that the child's divine origins. He reveals his gender to both Mary and Joseph, but it is to Joseph that his name is to be revealed, that you are to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And if you notice, just think about what God is telling Joseph. Joseph, this is not just a baby. This is my plan of salvation. This child is God incarnate, come in the flesh, for the purpose of redeeming his people. And then he tells Joseph that this is done to fulfill the prophecy written by Isaiah 700 years earlier in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And once again, Joseph's character shines. In verses 24 through 25, very maybe overlooked, and maybe just thought, oh, we assumed that Joseph would understand this. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Emmanuel. Now, Joseph had every right to consummate his marriage. He had every right to, as he has taken his wife, not to consummate that marriage and sexual union, and he does not do that. He dies to himself for the sake of the glory of the doctrine of the incarnation and of the virgin birth. He protects this glorious doctrine by which God had said 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah would come to be fulfilled. And God now entrusts this doctrine to this godly man who has such profound character, who loves and worships God, is obedient to God, And in faithfulness to God, he dies to himself. He dies to his own wants and desires in order to protect the doctrine of the incarnation. See, it's in this doctrine that so much of all of our faith rests. It's the faithfulness of God and the fulfilling of prophecy that Joseph is protecting. It is the doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming a man, not man becoming a God by his own actions, but God entering into sinful humanity as a man. It is the protection of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man, completely holy and without sin, yet in his humanity takes on flesh and blood and knows the realities of our lives, including the depth of our temptation, and yet without sin. That's what Joseph is protecting in this moment in time. It is the doctrine that this baby born in Bethlehem is the very Son of God come to earth to save his people from their sin. And that means that the salvation begins in the truth and the purity of the incarnation and the purity of the holiness of this child that is born of a virgin that we celebrate at Advent. And so, fathers and mothers, you have that responsibility. Each one of us has the responsibility to guard and protect doctrine. We live in a day and an age where many attacks on the gospel and the orthodox doctrine of the Christian faith come both from outside, from our culture, but sadly even from within the church, that seeks to please man before they please God. And the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the holiness of God, is under attack. And parents, as Joseph did, it is important for us to die to ourselves and to take up the mantle and say, I will protect in my home the glorious doctrines of God, especially as they come under attack. See, we have been given two treasures by God. This applies to grandparents who may have children who don't maybe follow the Lord, but they're speaking into their grandchildren's lives, uncles and aunts. It doesn't matter, as part of the family of God. The first treasure is we've been given the treasure of children that God in his grace has entrusted to us to raise in the love and admonition of the Lord. Oh, we come to the baptismal font, don't we? And parents so gleefully bring their children in and they take vows that sometimes they may not quite listen to. Because in those vows is given the responsibility that they have as parents. That's why we baptize the child of one or more believing parents. It's not just baptizing children for the sake of baptizing children. No, it's the baptism of one or more believing parents. Why? Because it's a conjunction of what God is going to do in and through the parents that is as valuable because of covenant baptism. Do you parents, think about it, it doesn't matter how old your child is today, do you parents unreservedly dedicate your child to God? And do you promise, in humble reliance upon divine grace, that you will endeavor to set before your child a godly example? What a wonderful example Joseph sets for us here. That you will pray for and with your child. And then here's the key too, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion. That you will strive, work hard, toil, labor. You would strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring your child up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. God has given you a treasure in your children, in your grandchildren. But he's also given you the treasure of the gospel, by which we are to raise our children in the love and admonition of the Lord, by praying with them and for them, and by teaching them the doctrines of our most holy religion. Therefore, our primary goal is to guard our lives, is to guard our marriage, is to guard our children, is to guard our homes from the perversive nature of false doctrine. And how best to avoid and to protect from false doctrine, but to teach and live out true doctrine. And nowhere maybe is that more important than as we come to the Christmas season. I want to just admonish you as parents and as grandparents and as uncles and aunts, especially with little children. This is so important at the Christmas season, where your children will get mixed messages in their celebration. I heard an ad just the other day. Now, please don't take offense if this is a movie that you like or not. But anyway, it was the Polar Express, where a little child goes to the North Pole and finds the true meaning of Christmas. That phrase, the true meaning of Christmas, your children will be inundated with, and most of the messages will be false. They will hear again and again and again that this is the true meaning of Christmas, that this is the true meaning of Christmas, that this is the true meaning of Christmas. And the question is, who will they listen to? And what will they believe? And so I implore you, make sure your Christmas celebrations are first and foremost worship. They're worship of the living God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on frail flesh and died for us. Make your celebrations centered on the worship of Christ. Make sure that you keep Christ the clear and central focus of that worship. That your children know beyond a shadow of a doubt what is the true meaning of Christmas from the scriptures. Do not assume that your children know what the true meaning of Christmas is. It is your responsibility to teach them, to make Christ central in every part of your Christmas celebration, so that you know that your children know that they know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is the meaning and the purpose of Christmas. Let me tell you why this is important. We've all been reminded of why it's important. Because there will become days and challenges, temptations in your children's lives, and challenges through pain and suffering in your children's future, when the house of their faith will be battered by the wind and the waves and the storms. And the question is, on that day, will their house stand firm, because it is built today on the central truth of the person of Jesus Christ, that he, Christ, and Christ alone is the rock of their salvation. It's been a challenging year. It's been a challenging year for our church. There's been great and profound pain in the challenges of faith and life. We've had a number of dear ones die, and they've died in the Lord. And they've gone to be with the Lord. Don mentioned, whenever you sing Heavenly Host, it takes on a different meaning when you know somebody who has gone to be with the Lord. And it's been a challenging year. And sometimes those challenges are especially true at Christmas, when all of a sudden you miss that person who you loved. And all of a sudden it doesn't make so much sense to decorate the tree alone, or to do this or that or whatever alone. And sometimes it seems like with the loss of your loved one, there is a profound void in Christmas, unless you're a true believer. Because even then, when the void of the pain and the sorrow comes in the loss of a loved one, it is the message of Christ. It is the message of Christ that is hope, that brings light into the darkness of that moment in time. It is there that you see Christ for the first time in a different way, and you realize that he came to enter darkness. He came to bring light. He came to weep at Lazarus' tomb. He came to make right what all that sin had made wrong. And it is in that moment that all of a sudden the message of Christmas, the divine doctrine of the Holy One, come and being born in frail flesh, makes all the sense in the world, and it brings hope in darkness. Amen. And all of a sudden we recognize and we realize that Christmas has a profound way of making sinfulness and the loss that comes from sin and death such a profound reality that points us again to the baby born in Bethlehem and lying in a manger. It was never God's intent to bring forth sorrow. That is man's invention. We, you and I and our sin, brought that into the world. Brothers and sisters, we can talk about choice and we can talk about predestination and all of those things until the cows come home, and they're very important things, but there is no discussion without the free will of God that left the glories of heaven and made the first choice, and that was to come, to send his son to be born, that we may have the glorious hope of the gospel. See, that choice was God's choice. He didn't have to make that choice. But he did so in love. And so that moment in time where the hope of the gospel comes to you in the darkness of your Christmas this year. Notice that what is wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger is the Son of God, who would take on frail flesh, who would live a holy life, and who would go to the cross and be killed by those he came to love. That he would rise victorious from the grave, and that it is in that doctrine that we still rest and look for that day when Christ will come. Not in the frailty of a manger, nor riding on a donkey as a king, but he will come riding on the white horse. And his name is Faithful and True. And on that day, he will crush Satan's head once and for all. And we will be with him. And he will be our God. And we will be his children on that glorious, eternal Christmas day. Protect that in your hearts and protect that in your homes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all that we are about to receive in these elements point us to flesh and blood. They point us to the incarnation. They point us to death that came because Christ came to live our life in order to die. And the means of that is flesh and blood. And these elements will point us to that glorious truth. That our God is God Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, in order that he would give that up for us. That his blood would be shed, and that his body would be given. how amazing to think that even at the birth of Christ, Simeon would tell Mary of that day yet to come. Or the little hand that she would caress and hold would be pierced with nails. Those little feet that she would wash would be pierced with nails. And she would see her son, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, die before her eyes. And thank you for that glorious day when you will return. Thank you for the resurrection. Hope there is. Father, would you truly bring the meaning of Christmas into our hearts and into our homes as the only hope, as the only means and purpose for celebration. And may we guard that truth with all of our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Emmanuel.
Thank you, Terry, for your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in leading us in worship. Would you take your confession of faith, of sin, and let's read corporately together as we come into the presence of Emmanuel. Please read with me in unison, and then we will have a time of silent confession, and then the absolution of sin. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Would you quietly confess your sin to the Lord?